the upper room discourse. We will see that here in the beginning of chapter 13, and it goes all the way to the end of chapter 16. The Lord said to his disciples, go into the city, find a guy who will let you use his house so that we can remember the Passover. Go and set up the room so that when I get there, we can remember the Passover. And so his disciples go into the city, they find the man. The man says, this is the room that you're going to be spending the night in. And the Lord shows up, and in chapter 13, beginning in chapter 1, he begins to teach them about what is really important. He begins to teach them how they are to conduct themselves when he is gone. He is leaving, and he wants to show them how they are to live after he leaves. He begins to show them the characteristics that mark a believer, characteristics that let people know, I'm his. When people look at you, they will say, I know that you're his because of the way you're living. I'm leaving and I want you to carry on so that when the world looks at you, they will know you are mine. I can't get that song out of my head. Arms high, heart abandoned to the one who gave it all. Do we really do that? When somebody looks at our lives, can they say, I know that that person belongs to him by the way we live our lives? And I don't mean when we show up on Sunday, because we do a great job showing up on Sunday. I know that I do. It's when we go home and we're behind closed doors with our family. What do we talk about? Whose head do we take off with our tongue around the dinner table? Would we say the same things there if we had someone else sitting at the table with us? Do we have those characteristics that mark us as a believer, that when the world looks at us, they will know that we are his? These are the last words of a dying Savior, and he wanted them to remember what he said. And as we look at this passage, what it will do is it will force us to ask ourselves, am I that way? Do I look like that? What kind of a Christian am I? When it comes to this chapter, am I a non-committed Christian, or have I grown spiritually? Think back to the day that you got saved. Are you any further along now than you were back then? Am I everything that I committed to be when I first got saved? Remember that day? We were going to slay giants that day, and we were afraid of nothing that day. Am I everything now that I committed to be back then? John MacArthur asked the question, are there visible distinguishing marks that show your Christianity is deeply committed? Today there are many marks that show we're Christians, right? We have crosses. We let people know we're his. We wear the big chains. We wear the crosses. We have the fish. We have shirts that say one way. We have shirts, John 3:16 on them. We even have bumper stickers. And let me tell you something. The way some of us drive, we need to take the bumper stickers off the car. It doesn't show that we're his. And these things are all okay, but you could just as well have a non-believer have chains and bumper stickers and crosses. An unbeliever can wear those. In this passage, Jesus will take us much deeper than a jacket that says I'm his or a chain with a cross on it. In these verses, Jesus gives us internal distinguishing marks of a Christian to show the commitment of a believer's life. You see, the committed believer is consumed with, number one, serving others. Number two, glorifying God. Number three, loving others. And number four, a loyalty to Jesus Christ. And actually, that's how the chapter's broken up. The committed believer is consumed with all of these things. We say we are, but let me tell you something. When it comes down to where the rubber meets the road, we do not love the unlovable. And we talk about people that we don't like, that have offended us. So we don't do that. Verses 1 through 5 of chapter 13. Now before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour was come, that he should depart out of this world unto the Father, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. And supper being ended, the devil having now put into the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray him, Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things unto his hands, and that he was come from God, and he went to God, he rose from supper, laid aside his garments, and took a towel and girded himself. After that, he poured water into a basin and began to wash the disciples' feet and to wipe them with the towel with which he was girded. As we get into this chapter, reading the other Gospels, we will notice there's something missing from this Gospel. And I don't know why John left it out, but he did. If you look at the other Gospels, if you begin with Matthew, it says, as they were eating, as the dinner was going on, Jesus took bread and he blessed it. And you guys know the story. He broke it, he gave it to his disciples, and he said, take and eat, this is my body. And he did the same thing with the cup, saying, drink you all of it. That's not recorded in John. Don't know why, but it's not. You pretty much have the same thing in Mark. Says the same thing. He took bread and he took the cup. However, in Luke, it's different. Something's added. He took bread, he gave thanks, he broke it, and he gave unto them, saying, this is my body which is given for you. Watch this. Do this in remembrance of me. So the very first thing that he talked about was not washing the disciples' feet and serving each other. The first thing that he talked about was, don't forget me. Remember me in everything. There's a book out called Respectable Sins. I don't know if you have read it, but one of the respectable sins is forgetting God. We wake up in the morning and there is no recollection of him. We wake up in the morning and we just go about our plans without even recognizing that he's the Lord of our life and what he's done for us. It's a respectable sin. We get up and we begin our day instead of asking him to guide us in everything that we do. It's a respectable sin. You see, we forget him. He says, I'm going away. Don't forget me. Think about it. Peter did. First thing that happened to Jesus in the garden, yeah, he stood up and he took off the soldier's ear. But after that, when they handcuffed him, Peter said, I don't know about this, man. And it said that he watched from afar off. And he denied him. His disciples that said, we will follow you unto death, they fled. They were gone. And you get to the first church in Ephesus after he ascended into heaven. And what did they do? Their love for him diminished. They forgot him. You see, it's a slow fade when we forget about Jesus. We live our lives as if he does not even exist, but we say that we love him. I want you guys to turn with me back to Exodus. Keep your finger here, but turn back to Exodus chapter 12 for just a second. Exodus chapter 12. In fact, if you go back to chapter 10 of Exodus, you have the plague of locusts here. And it says, the Lord said unto Moses, go unto Pharaoh, for I have hardened his heart and the heart of his servants, that I might show these things, my signs before him. And that you may tell in the ears of your son and of thy son's son what things I have brought in Egypt and my signs which I have done among them, that, watch this, that you may know that I am the Lord. You turn over to chapter 12, and you have the Passover. And the Lord gives the instructions on how to take the lamb and how to slay it and how to put the blood on the doorpost. And Moses begins giving the instructions in verse 21. Moses called for all the elders and said unto them, take the lamb, do this on the doorpost. However, in verse 25, he goes on to say, it shall come to pass when you come into the land which the Lord will give you, according as he has promised, that you shall keep this service. And it shall come to pass when your children shall say unto you, what does this mean? You shall say, it is the sacrifice of the Lord's Passover, who passed over the house of the children of Israel in Egypt, when he smote the Egyptians and delivered our houses. And look what they did. The first thing that they do, the people bowed the head and worshiped. So the first thing that the Lord Jesus talks about at this dinner in chapter 13 is, don't forget me. Remember me. I watch as the bread comes around person to person, and I watch the children, and you can just see their head just watching it pass before them. It's a time for us to explain to our children, this is the sign. This is the remembrance meal that God has given us so that we can take the bread and remember that it was His body that was broken for us. And we can take the cup and remember that it was His blood that was poured out for us. And when we have this in the forefront of our thinking every day, every minute of our lives, we will not forget Him. We will remember that when we decide to walk away from God, when we decide that, you know what, I'd rather disobey Him than obey Him, we need to remember that the sin is drug across the throne room of our Heavenly Father, and Jesus has to stand up and say, for that one, I died as well. You see, when we have constantly before us the cross and what He did for us, it's hard to forget a dying Savior, isn't it? It's hard to forget the one who laid Himself out for each one of us. And so right at the beginning of this dinner, Jesus says, don't forget me. It's interesting that the first thing that Israel did when they went out into the wilderness was what? They forgot Him. Where is He? He said He'd be here. I could have stayed back in Egypt and ate there instead of coming out in the wilderness and being chased by the Egyptians. And they began building a golden calf, and they forgot Him. You see, they forgot what He did. They forgot that He passed over and delivered them from the angel of death. They forgot Him. I'm going away, He says. Don't forget me. In all thy ways acknowledge Him, and He will direct thy paths. And we fail to do that every day. And so we move on in back in chapter 13. Look at verse 15. For I have given you an example. When we look at chapter 13 and everything that we're going to talk about, Jesus was the example. I have given you an example. And the first example that He gives us is serving others. The committed Christian serves others. And we saw that the first thing that He did was He rose up, took the towel that was around Him, and began washing the disciples' feet. Three contrasts are here. Number one, look at this. In verse 1, we talked about it. Having loved His own who were in the world, He loved them unto the end. You see, He showered His disciples with love. That's all He did. He showered them with love. Because of his earthly ministry was coming to an end, they thought, you know what, that's the end of His love for us as well. He's leaving, there's no more love, and what He wanted to do was assure them that His love would never fail, that His love was unending, and He would love them to the end as well. And the first example of His love is right here when He washes their feet. I was watching a TV program the other night, and maybe you guys have seen it. It's depicted when a mother is losing her life. Inevitably, they make a recording. You know why? She wants her children to know how much she loves them. You ever seen programs like that? Whenever a mother is losing their life for whatever reason, the first thing that she does is she makes a recording so that her children will know, I love you. And I never want you to forget how much I love you. Jesus loved His own to the end, and He showered them with love. To the end, to the uttermost, it was perfect love. It was through the cross, the burial, and resurrection. He completely loved them. And He wants to establish that as the groundwork right up front. But look at verse 2 of chapter 13. Supper being ended, the devil having now put into the heart of Judas, Simon's son, to betray Him. Satan was already at work, and Judas betrays Jesus. Jesus knew it. He knew it. And the question I have is, why is that verse there? It's just out of nowhere. Jesus is talking about loving His own unto the end, and then you have this verse about Judas betraying Him. Why is it there? Let me tell you why it's there. To let us know how deep his love is for each one of us. He showers these men with love, and there is the betrayal of Jesus and the hatred that Judas has for him. See, what's amazing about Jesus Christ is the more men hated him, the more he loved them. It's so easy to resent, isn't it? It's just so easy to be bitter. Ryan Duncan asked the question, don't you hate to go through all the pain it takes to make a stand? Don't you hate to go through the pain it takes to make a stand? It's a lot easier just to love somebody and take the hit. It's much easier. Jesus met the greatest hurt with supreme love. And very shortly, he would be kneeling before Judas, washing his feet. You see, he knew Judas was betraying him. But very shortly, he would be kneeling before him, washing his feet. Look at verse 3. Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things unto his hands and that he was come from God and went to God, got up and washed their feet. Why is this verse there? Let me tell you why it's there. First of all, Jesus owned everything. As the Father raises up the dead and gives life to them, even so the Son gives life to whom he will. For the Father judges no man, but has committed all judgment unto the Son, that all men should honor the Son even as they honor the Father. That's why it's there. Jesus owns everything. You see, he could have boasted or got someone else to do it for him, but he shows humility. He owned everything. He could have stood up and said, what are you guys doing? I own everything. But instead, he showed humility. And the reason that verse is there, to show the depth of his humility. He gives life to people. And yet he was washing the disciples' feet. John MacArthur said, the greatest virtue of love is its humility. For it's the humility of love that measures it. Paul said, love does not seek its own. However, I do. Love is not selfish. Love always gives. It's the nature of love to give. Love is always humble. And when love is displayed in humility, it always thinks about others and serves others. The other night, it was the last Awana before Thanksgiving. And there was this little girl there. She's new. She came from the neighborhood, our friend. I don't know how she got here, but this little girl had been, we sort of formed a little bond in playing hot foot. You know, she loved it when she would hit me in the foot and thought she got a big person out. It was just great. And we started forming this bond, and she's been working really hard to get all of her Awana shares. And she had this big handful of Awana shares, and she would bring her friend in who was from her neighborhood, I guess. And so it was the night of the store. And this young little thing is probably 6 years old. And she came out of the store, and I said, well, what did you buy in there? You had so many shares. And she sat down, and she pulled out of the bag, and she said, this is for my dad, because I know he likes this. And this is for my mother, because I know she likes this. And this is for my brothers and sisters. And then she took the rest of her Awana shares and handed them to her friend, who didn't have as many as she did. Now, I don't know what that has to do with serving others, but she sure had somebody else on her mind. From a six-year-old. We are to serve others. Christians who are committed serve others. And I want you to notice there's a conversation going on that leads to this washing of the feet. There's a conversation that's going on. Once again, why John doesn't record it, I don't know. But in fact, if you turn back to Luke chapter 22, keep your hand here and turn to Luke chapter 22 for a second. Luke chapter 22, verse 24. It wasn't just a conversation. It was actually strife that was going on among them. Luke chapter 22, verse 24. And there was also strife among them, which of them should be accounted the greatest in the kingdom. Who's going to be the greatest in the kingdom? That's what the strife was going on. There wasn't just a conversation of, hey, who do you guys think is going to be the greatest? No, there was strife going on. Jesus answers them in verse 27, which is greater, he that dines or he that serves? Is not he that dineth? But I am among you as he that serves. And so there's this conversation, strife going on between them, who's going to be the greatest. Jesus says, I am one who dines. I am the greatest, yet I am here as one who serves. And it actually means to be a servant, an attendant, to wait upon. It's actually looking for the needs of others. How many times have I walked through this place and saw that someone had a need and thought to myself, you know what? We really don't have a good relationship. There's no need to serve that person. That person, I know if I went to help, they would just reject it anyway. So what the heck am I doing? No, a committed Christian serves others no matter what. They actually look for the need and they go and they try to minister. And you know what? If they get rejected, so did he. And he loved them to the end anyway. Isn't it a lot easier to serve and take the hit than it is to make a stand? Much easier. And let me tell you, when we walk away obeying God, we're much happier doing it. He gets up. This conversation's going on back in John chapter 13. He gets up while this is going on. He doesn't say a word. Now just picture this. Who's the greatest? I'm the greatest. No, I'm the greatest. He gets up, takes the towel off, kneels down at the feet of Judas, who's about to betray him, and washes his feet. Doesn't say a word. Could you imagine what went through the mind of the disciples at this point? Here they are bickering among themselves, and while they're bickering, they probably don't even notice that he got up. But he gets up and he washes the disciples' feet. And every time he did it, you could hear one more disciple shutting their mouth. Isn't it amazing how humility silences pride? No matter what's going on, when we serve and we are humble at heart, it silences the proud without even saying a word. Without even saying a word. You get to verses 7 through 10, and there's a lesson for Peter, and we really don't have much time to talk about that right now, but the real lesson is humility. You pick it up again in verse 11. For he knew who should betray him, and therefore he said, you are not all clean. And after he had washed their feet, he had taken his garments and seated again. And he said unto them, do you know what I have done for you? You call me Master and Lord, and you say, very well, for so I am. If I, then, your Lord and Master, have washed your feet, you also ought to wash the feet of others. For I have given you an example that you should do as I have done to you. Verily I say unto you, the servant is not greater than his Lord, neither he that is sent greater than he that sent him. And if you know these things, happy are you that do them. Do you ever notice how much happier we are when we obey what God tells us to do? It's when we walk away from God, happiness ends. And so he says that the committed Christians are committed to serving others. Let me ask you something. Practically, we've just been betrayed. We've just heard what someone has said about us. We have just heard that someone doesn't like the things that we do. Or we've just gotten in a confrontation with someone. Or you fill in the blank. Could we actually serve them? Could we minister to them? You see, our pride tells us, nah, no one will even notice. I'll go to the people that it's more comfortable to serve. I'll go to them, to the people that like me. I'll go to people that like what I do, that will accept my service. But to him that doesn't, that walks away, no way, man. I'm out. Jesus says the committed Christian serves others. There's no pride here. And Jesus said he gave us the example, and he certainly did. Let nothing be done through strife or vainglory, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than themselves. Verse 7, made himself of no reputation, took upon him the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men. Paul tells us in Romans, be kindly affectioned one to another in brotherly love, in honor, preferring one another. You know what that means? It means that when it comes time to honoring someone else, be first. Be first in line. I said it once, I'll say it again. It's a lot easier to take the hit and love somebody than it is to make a stand. Preferring one another. Remember, Back in chapter 13, the Lord told Peter, "What I do, you do not know now, but you shall know it hereafter." He came to Peter and he wanted to wash his feet. And Peter said, "No, you're not washing my feet." The Lord said to him, "Listen, Peter, what I'm doing to you now, you'll understand later." You know what? Peter did understand it. Look what he says. When Peter wrote to the believers, "Likewise, you younger, submit yourselves unto the elder. Yea, all of you be subject one to another." Watch this. "And clothed with humility." Peter did get it. In fact, everything Peter messed up on, if you read Peter's epistle, he deals with it himself and writes the opposite about how he messed up. Peter did get it. The committed Christian serves others. He is also devoted to glorifying God. Look at verse 31 of chapter 13. "Therefore, when he was gone out, Jesus said, 'Now is the Son of Man glorified.'" Judas is gone. Satan had entered into him. He is gone. It's also, it sounds, when you read this verse, it's like a relief. He's gone now. I can get on with it. Judas had left, and Jesus says in verse 31, "Now is the Son of Man glorified, and God is glorified in him." A couple of statements concerning his glory. Number one, now is the Son of Man glorified. When Jesus was praying his intercessory prayer, the first thing he said was, "Father, the hour has come, glorify thy Son, that thy Son also may glorify you." You see, the glory of Jesus was tied to the cross. Now is the Son of Man glorified. The hour has come. The glory of Jesus was tied to the cross. How was Jesus glorified? Obedience to God. Let me tell you what Jesus did. Obedience to God. God said, "Go." He stood up and left the ivory palaces of heaven. He laid aside all of his glory and all the worship of the angels, and he came down and found this little ball called earth and placed himself in a scared teenager's womb and was born into a world that rejected him. He went through life here being rejected, yet he was obedient to God. He laid down his life. He was buried, and the third day he rose again and he ascended into heaven, and that is the gospel story. And that is how Jesus was glorified. In the cross, the Son of Man will be glorified. In fact, when you get to Philippians, being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Wherefore God also has highly exalted him and given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow of things in heaven and things in earth, and things under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Jesus, his glory was tied to the cross in obedience to the Father. Now is the Son of Man glorified. Second thing, notice what it says. God is glorified in him. Same thing in chapter 17. He went on to say in verse 4, "I have glorified thee on earth. I have finished the work which you gave me to do." How did he glorify God? Obedience to God. Obedience to God. That is how he glorified the Father. Once again, I had to ask myself, what about us? What about me? Is God glorified in my life? You see, the very purpose that we as believers are here is to glorify God. Our lives reflect the attributes of God, and he is praised by the way that we live. In fact, Paul told the Corinthians, "Whatever therefore you eat or drink, or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God." In everything we do, the glory of the Lord is to be our motive. It is to be our theme, our goal, our reason, our purpose. I had to ask myself, when someone looks at me, is God glorified in my life? And again, not when we come here, not when we're in Bible study or prayer meetings, when we are at work, when we are at home, the way we treat our wives and children, our husbands and children. If someone was to follow me around every day in my home, at my job, anywhere that I am away from the believers, anywhere that I am in the world, would God be glorified in my life? When they looked at me, would they say, "I know he's a follower of Jesus Christ"? And the way that Jesus Christ glorified the Father was his obedience to God. Is God glorified in our lives? And so the committed Christian serves, he is devoted to glorifying God, and he loves others. Look at verse 34. He says, "A new commandment I give unto you, that you love one another as I have loved you, that you also love one another. By this shall all men know that you are my disciples, if you have love one for another." Notice he says a new commandment. Loving is not new. In fact, if you look at the greatest commandment, love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, with all thy mind. That's the first one. The second, love others as you would love yourselves. So loving is not new. What's new here is you're not loving each other as you would love each other. You're loving each other as I have loved you. See, there's a different standard. He sets the standard. It is a selfless, sacrificial, indiscriminate, forgiving love. I was just talking to one of our young guys here who likes football, and he says, "What about the Ravens?" I said, "You know what? I like the Ravens, but I don't like the way they handled one of their players when he did stuff he shouldn't do. He locked up one night, the next day he's playing football. I just didn't like that." And he says, "Well, what about forgiveness? What about the forgiveness of God?" You see, when we love others the way that God loved us, we are of a forgiving spirit. And let me tell you something, I am not all the time. When someone offends me, it's very hard to forgive. And Jesus says, love others as I have loved you. And what that means is it's a love that loves the unlovely. It's easy to love somebody that we're comfortable with, or that we like, or we get along with. What about those that rub us the wrong way? Or that first impression when we say to ourselves, "I don't like them." Jesus says, love like I have loved you. And if you actually stop and think about how he loved us, we should be forgiving. We should be humble. And we should constantly be looking to serve the needs of others. That's how he loved us. Notice in verse 35, "By this shall all men know that you're mine." You see, our testimony depends on love. When the world looks at us and they don't see it, they say to themselves, "Why do I need what you have when it doesn't work for you?" It's the visible mark that the world can see that verifies that we belong to Jesus. Let me tell you something. We can have everything. 1 Corinthians tells us, "Though I have the tongues of men and of angels," I can have everything. I can have the biggest Bible. I can stand up here, give the greatest sermon. I can go in the back. I can be the greatest servant. But if I do not have love, I have nothing. And I'm going to ask you again, isn't it a lot easier to love and take the hit than it is to make a stand? And yet we choose to make the stand on a daily basis. A committed Christian is committed to loving others. Lastly, the committed Christian is loyal to Jesus Christ. He is loyal to Jesus Christ. And let me tell you what I mean here. Look at verse 36 through 38. "Simon Peter said unto him, Lord, where are you going? Jesus answered him, Where I go, you cannot follow me now, but you shall follow me afterwards." And Peter eventually did follow him. Peter said unto him, "Lord, why can't I follow you now? I will lay down my life for your sake." Jesus answered, "Will you really, Peter? Will you really lay down your life for me? Verily, verily, I say unto you, the cock shall not crow until you have denied me three times." I don't know what that has to do with loyalty, but the committed Christian is loyal to Jesus Christ. See, Peter had a problem with Jesus leaving. He didn't want Jesus to go away. In fact, when the Lord began talking about his death back in Matthew, it says that Peter rebuked him. And Jesus had to actually say, "Get behind me, Satan. This is what I came to do." Peter didn't want him to leave. When you get to John chapter 18 and Peter picks up the sword and he cuts off the soldier's ear, Jesus said, "This is the cup that my Father has given me to do. Shall I not drink it?" In fact, long after that conversation, when Jesus was risen again, and Peter saw him walking on the shore, and he jumped out of the boat and he swam to the shore to meet Jesus. Jesus began telling Peter about the death that he would suffer. And Peter said, well, what about that guy? Talking about John. And Jesus said, hey, whatever I got for John, I got for John, but I'm talking about you. So Peter's thinking, why can John stay with you and not me? Peter did not want Jesus to go away. Turn with me to Matthew chapter 26. Pick up the same story here. Chapter 26, beginning in verse 30. I want you to notice something. When they had sung a hymn, this conversation, I'm telling you, just went through the whole evening. First in the upper room, then as they made their way to the Garden of Gethsemane, Jesus was just teaching. Teaching them about the important things and how he wanted them to live when he left. And when they had sung a hymn, they went out into the Mount of Olives. And Jesus said unto them, all of you shall be offended because of me this night, for it is written, I will smite the shepherd, the sheep of the flock shall be scattered abroad. But after I am raised up again, I will go before you unto Galilee. Peter's the first one to stand up. And what he says, he answered and said unto him, the all men shall offend you because of be offended because of you, yet will I never offend you. Jesus says again, before the cock crows three times, you'll offend me. Peter said unto him in verse 35, though I should die with you, yet will I not deny you. Likewise also said all of the disciples. You have the same thing in Mark. Mark says, I will not deny you in any way. Peter says, in any way will I not deny you. In Luke 22, it says, I am ready to go with you both into prison and unto death. So Peter says, I'm ready to die for you, and I will not deny you in any way. I want you to notice after the promises, beginning in verse 36 of Matthew, they make their way into the garden. And Jesus said unto them in verse 37, he took with him Peter and the two sons of Zebedee, and he began to be sorrowful and very depressed. And then he said unto them, my soul is exceedingly sorrowful, even unto death. Wait here and watch with me. And he went a little further, fell on his face and prayed, and he prayed to God. In verse 40, notice this. Now this is the same guy. I will never leave you, I will never deny you, and I'm ready to die with you. Verse 40. He came unto his disciples, and watch this, he found them asleep. Same guy that said, I will never deny you, is now asleep. And so they fall asleep in the garden. A little farther on in verse 56 of Matthew 26, but all this was done that the scriptures of the prophets might be fulfilled. Then all of his disciples did what? Forsook him and fled. The disciples flee. You see, there was a pretty big gap between their promised loyalty and their actual loyalty. We will never leave you. Peter stood up and said, I won't deny you in any way, and I'm ready to go and die for you. And the disciples stood up and said, we're ready to go with him. They fall asleep in the garden, and they flee. And ultimately, in verse 58, verse 57, when they had laid hold of Jesus, they led him away to Caiaphas, the high priest, where the scribes and the elders were assembled. Notice where Peter was. Peter followed far off. Same guy that said, I'll never leave you, nor deny you. Peter following far off. And in verses 69 all the way through the end of the chapter, Peter not only denied him, but he denied him verbally. He cursed to make sure that they knew that I'm not one of his. That I am not one of his. Peter said, I will never forsake you. I'm ready to die for you. And now he's saying, I'm not one of his. I never knew him. He denied Jesus, and he did it loudly. And Jesus told Peter, will you really lay down your life for me, Peter? See, we tell the Lord that every day. I'm ready to lay down my life for you, Lord. And he says to Peter, will you really, Peter? Seriously. Before the cock crows three times, you'll deny me. The rooster crowed. Peter began to weep. As you remember a time, I remember times in my life where I was with someone and I said things that I shouldn't have said and it hurt them. I knew it hurt them and they went away. You remember I was just weeping bitterly, just beyond control. You ever been in that situation? I have. I wish I would have changed things. I wish I would have said something different. And here Peter, denying the Lord three times, and he hears off in the distance the crow making its noise. Can you imagine the thought of Peter? It says that Peter went out and wept bitterly. You see, walking with the Lord is more than a promised loyalty. It's more than making promises to God. It demands practiced and functioning loyalty. The committed Christian doesn't just promise loyalty, he maintains it and he practices it. And that's why the Lord prayed for them. That's why in his prayer he said, Lord, Father, keep them. Keep them loyal. Because I wake up every day, I'm his. I'm his, and I'm excited in the fact that I'm his, and I'm going to be with him throughout eternity, and I make him the promises, Lord, I'm not going to do this. I'm going to be loyal to you. And the next thing you know, I'm not even thinking about him when we wake up in the morning. Not even acknowledging that he exists, as we've forgotten him. Again, as we look at this passage, it forces us to ask ourselves, am I that way? What kind of Christian am I? When it comes to this chapter, am I a non-committed Christian or do I possess the marks of a committed believer? Am I everything now that I said I'd be when I first got saved? When I first got saved and I was excited and I made all the promises and committed myself to Him, am I committed now, today, the same way I was back then? Do I serve Him? Do I glorify Him in the way that I live my life without even opening my mouth? When people look at me, will they say, I know you belong to Him? Do I love others the way that He loves, or do I just love the lovely? His love demands that we love the unlovely. And do I remain loyal to Him, no matter what? When people look at me, will they say, I know that He belongs to Him because of His loyalty that He has to His Savior? John MacArthur again asked the questions, are there visible distinguishing marks that show your Christianity is deeply committed? As we go forth now, may we learn from Jesus' last words, serve others, glorify Him in your life, love others the way He does, and stay loyal to your Savior. Father, thank you for your word. I pray most of all that our hearts would be soft now, that we would obey what you have commanded us to do, Father. Most of all, that your name would be glorified in our lives, in everything that we do, we would do to glorify you. Father, bless us now as we go on our way, and we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.